Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. We're going to begin a new series this morning. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter of 2 to the Thessalonians. But I don't want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to turn to Acts. Let me explain why. Acts 17. Before we get into the wonderful letter of Thessalonians, we're going to look at Acts 17, because in Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, we get the divine, inspired account through Luke of how the church in Thessalonica was founded. So before we jump into the letter, we're going to look at the origins of this church. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. And then, as I said, over the next couple of months, we will be looking, with breaks here and there, at Paul's first letter to this church. But first, Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Luke writes, concerning Paul and Silas. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Father, mindful, having prayed for our persecuted brothers and sisters already, mindful, Lord, of their sufferings and the daily opposition that they face for their faith in Christ the King. We pray, Lord, that we would honor them by paying close attention to your word, Lord, and making the best use of the freedom that you have given us in this part of the world for this period of time. We pray that you help me to speak clearly. We pray that you help us all to have ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of Christ. We ask for this in his name. Amen. As I said a moment ago, we're looking at Acts 17 as we prepare to look into the whole of 1 Thessalonians. That is Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, beginning in earnest next week. But that's not the only reason we're looking at Acts 17. It's not just an introduction to Thessalonians. It also provides us with a vivid picture of authentic Christian ministry. When we look at these verses this morning, I want us to ask this question: what makes for authentic Christian ministry? How can we tell the difference between what is healthy and good versus all the other stuff that is done in the name of Christ, in name only, but not in truth? This is an important question to ask and to answer, because it directly affects each one of us personally. Knowing what authentic, true Christian ministry looks like is vital. Perhaps you're a visitor with us this morning and you are sussing out this church. You want to know, is this church legit? Do they really teach the truth here? Well, then I would commend Acts 17 to you, because it will help you as you evaluate this church, which you should do. Or maybe like me, you're a member of this church, you consider this church your home. Well, as we look at Acts 17, this will help us to evaluate and even recalibrate our view of missions and of ministry to make sure that we are on the right track. It's also helpful to us, especially at this period in the history of our church here at Middleton, as we look to the future, the near future, looking to plant a church in Carrigtwohill. What should be our priorities when we do that? What should we expect? What should we focus on? To say nothing of even how we support and who we support as missionaries as a church. The list goes on and on as to the relevance, the importance of understanding what legitimate, authentic Christian ministry looks like. And Acts 17 is not the whole picture, but it's a great place for us to start. So let's turn there now and look. Now this passage has two parts to it, essentially. Part 1 in verses 1 to 3 is the manner of Paul's ministry. And then verses 4 to 9, the second part, is the response to Paul's ministry. So the manner of Paul's ministry, just what he did. And then the second half is the response that he received to that ministry from the Thessalonians. So first, the manner of Paul's ministry. Paul, along with Silas, verse 1, had traveled to Thessalonica, having spent the last few months in Philippi. So if you glance back the page to Acts 16 and just scan through even the headings in your Bible, you'll see what happened in Philippi. It was an eventful ministry, to say the least. They preached the gospel. People were saved. A church was formed. And they were thrown into prison. Why? Because in their preaching, a woman who was demon-possessed and was a fortune teller and making a fortune for her owners, she was converted, and then her owners were like, we just lost a ton of money. And so they got Paul and Silas thrown into prison. God sent an earthquake to set them free. And then Paul used the freedom from jail to do what? To run away? No, he preached the gospel to the jailer, and the jailer ends up converting. He ends up believing in Jesus and is baptized along with his whole household. The day after that, the city officials realized Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, so they messed up. They shouldn't have put them in prison so quickly. And so they apologize and say, please, please just leave. And so they head on their way. They head southwest along the coast of the Aegean Sea of what is now northeastern Greece until they came to the city of Thessalonica. A distance from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 100 miles, and they would have passed through, as is mentioned in verse 1, Amphipolis and Apollonia along the way. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were working as a missionary and I got beaten up by a crowd of people, thrown into prison, and then just about survived an earthquake, I'd probably be ready to just sort of call it a day or take a sabbatical. But what do Paul and Silas do? They press on. They go on to the next big dot on the map. And that was Thessalonica, the capital of this region of the Roman Empire, Macedonia. It's a port city. It had a lot of people coming and going with trade. And it was positioned along one of the main Roman roads of trade in that day. So this was a prosperous city, a city that was doing well, bustling, full of people. So it makes sense that Paul and Silas would head there next. And when Paul arrives there, his first move, what does he do first? Verse 2, it says that he went to the synagogue. And Luke tells us in verse 2 that this was his custom. Whenever he went somewhere new, Paul would make a beeline for the local synagogue if there was one there. And I think we see the reason for this in the rest of that verse. Paul went to the synagogue because he knew that there he could get a hearing for his biblical case for the gospel. He went where the Bible already was, and then met them there and explained from the scriptures his message of Jesus. This is his manner of ministry. He goes where the Bible is being taught. And on three Sabbath days, it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And that highlights, I think, the first mark of authentic Christian ministry for us to notice in this passage. And that is, very simply, that it comes from the Scriptures. Authentic Christian ministry must always come from the Scriptures. Paul reasons with them from the Scriptures. He explains to them from the Scriptures. He proves, he proclaims Christ from the Scriptures. Paul is not traveling around the ancient world, risking life and limb to share his own hot takes and opinions on religiosity and spirituality. He's on a mission to tell people about Jesus from the Scriptures. Now, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, you might think this is such an obvious point. It's not even worth mentioning. Of course we go to the Bible for Christian ministry. But it is no harm for us to be reminded of the basics in all our ministry, in all the ministries that we support and pray for, in all our personal evangelism, we minister from the Scriptures. God's Word is the basis of Christian faith and practice and all ministry. So if you're new to Christianity, or if you're not a Christian and you're just sussing it out, then make sure you get a hold of this from the start. Real Christian ministry always comes from the Bible. Again, this is basic, but it is utterly essential. Because oftentimes you will come across teachers or preachers or ministers or priests who claim to speak on behalf of God or for the church, but in their teaching, they don't speak from the Bible. Sure, the Bible gets a passing mention. They might quote something quickly and then move on and say what they really want to say. But it's not the focus. It's not the main thing. It's just an accessory, as it were, to what they want to say, which is a far cry from the example that we see of Paul here in Thessalonica, reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming from the Scriptures concerning Christ. There's a big difference, a world of difference, between preaching with the Bible as an accessory or preaching from the Bible as our highest authority. So whether you make this church your home, or in years to come maybe you go to somewhere else and you're looking for a church, go where they take the Bible seriously. And Paul exemplifies that for us here by ministering to the Thessalonians from the Scriptures. Secondly, in terms of his manner of ministry, notice the focus. It's from the Bible and it's focused on Jesus Christ. Verse 3, again, explaining, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." It's like Paul said to the Corinthians, I made up my mind to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Excuse me. Paul was an incredibly learned man, highly educated. He could have spoken with authority and confidence on any number of subjects. And yet he made a conscious decision to focus on one subject as the keynote of his ministry, and that was Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, and rose again. So we see that here. He proclaimed the sufferings of Christ. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. His trial by the Roman and Jewish leaders was a sham. He was beaten and scourged, spat upon and mocked. And then he made the agonizing ascent up the hill of Calvary and endured the excruciating crucifixion of the Roman cross. And as he hung there in public shame and complete embarrassment, God the Father poured out all his wrath, his righteous anger on Jesus instead of on us. Jesus bore the full justice of God's wrath in our place. He suffered as a man more than any man has ever suffered. And he did it to save us and to bring us back to God. This was the only way. It was necessary that he should suffer. Picture Paul standing in the synagogue, reasoning them with the scriptures and showing them this was necessary. It had to be this way. I don't know what Paul said exactly, but I'm going to make an educated guess. I think at some point in his ministry, surely, he quoted Isaiah 53. That prophecy concerning Jesus, written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. It says this concerning Christ, who was to come. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, every one of us, to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to tell you what Paul told the Thessalonians. That Jesus is the Christ and that he suffered so that we could be forgiven. He suffered for sinners like you and like me, so that we could be reconciled, brought back to God. It was necessary for him to suffer. And if you are a Christian this morning, I want to remind you and stir up in you praise for Christ by reminding you that he suffered in your place. He did what was necessary to rescue you. And not only did he suffer, but as Paul proclaimed, Jesus also rose again. Again, from the scriptures. Maybe he turned to Hosea 6:2. Which says, after 2 days, he that is the Lord will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Or maybe Paul turned to the story of Jonah and the example there of God bringing Jonah out of the fish after 3 days and three nights, back from the dead, as it were, raising him to life and showing how that points towards Christ. Jesus rose again on the third day, triumphing over death and sin and paving the way for our resurrection that is to come. Let me just remind you, if you're a Christian this morning, God himself will resurrect you on the last day. Amen? Is that not a glorious hope? You will see with glorified, perfected eyes Christ in all his glory. And he will resurrect you. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you, Paul says, he is the Christ. This is the one we've been waiting for, the one that the scriptures speak about. Paul's ministry was authentic because it came from the Bible and it focused on Christ. We must be careful who we listen to. One of the great blessings of living in our age is the internet. One of the great dangers of living in our age is the internet. Please be careful to who you listen to online. Remember, you can't attend church online, and there's no such thing as an online pastor. There are sermons that are online, but the preachers who preach them with all the best intent, and I made use of them myself and still do, but remember, they can't pastor you. They can't know you like a local church can. The rest of this passage from verse 4 onwards tells us about the response to Paul's ministry. The response. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great number of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So they heard Paul's teaching in the synagogue, his reasoning, explaining. They were convinced. This makes sense. I believe this. I believe that this Jesus whom you're telling about, he is the Christ. And notice that they joined Paul and Silas. There's this very clear movement, as it were, out of the synagogue, out of that teaching, and into the church, this small fledgling local church. Coming to Christ means coming to his church. These new believers came from different parts of the society. Did you notice that? There were some Jews, who you'd expect, obviously, in the synagogue. A great many devout Greeks. The other way of translating that would be God-fearers. That is, Greeks who had an appreciation for and a desire to participate in the limited sense in Jewish worship. But they didn't go the whole hog and be converted by being circumcised. They were called God-fearers. And thirdly, not a few of the leading women. It's interesting, isn't it? Influential, powerful women in this city, probably from the upper class of this prosperous community. The gospel transcends social and ethnic and economic barriers by making one people from all sorts of people. So there it is, the birth of the Thessalonican church. People coming out of darkness into the kingdom of light. This local church came into being, as we would expect, by faithfully proclaiming Jesus from the scriptures, and people were persuaded. Like Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, persuasion wasn't the only response that they got, was it? As time goes on, trouble comes their way. Look at verse 5. But the Jews, which in the context of the passage, by the way, means the Jewish leaders. It's often used that way in Scripture. The Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, that is Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. So we see some people are persuaded by the gospel. Others respond with strong opposition. They were jealous. Just the way that the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus' ministry and said, the whole world has gone after this man. No doubt they were angry. They had lost some customers, so to speak, from their synagogue. Some leading, influential, powerful women who probably supported the synagogue's ministry. They'd lost quite a few Jews and a lot of God-fearers to this guy who just blew in from out of town. This ex-Pharisee, this traitor. And so they stir the whole city up into an uproar, and this mob heads to Jason's house. Jason was evidently the person who was hosting Paul and Silas while they were there. And remember, Jason and these other brothers who were there were not Christians for that long. Probably just a matter of months. I think Paul's ministry went longer than just the 3 weeks in the synagogue. I think he got kicked out of the synagogue and continued for a while out of Jason's house. But just notice what's happening here. Paul and Silas proclaim Christ from the scriptures. They exemplified authentic Christian ministry. And what was the response they received? Persuasion for some, opposition from others. Imagine we got a newsletter or an update from one of the missionaries that we support, maybe in some faraway land. And they said, we have been faithfully proclaiming Jesus for the last couple of months. We've been explaining the Bible. Some people have been persuaded and they have joined us, and there's a small fledgling church. But also, last week, local religious leaders were so upset that they started a riot in the city and turned the entire city against us. And it was chaos. I wonder how you respond to receiving a newsletter like that. Would you think, oh, they probably must have done something wrong? There must be something wrong with their ministry if they received a reaction like that. Paul and Silas haven't done anything wrong. In fact, they've done everything right, and the response is chaos, turning the whole city against them. This ought to remind us, friends, that when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it is provocative. When you say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the King, that is a, by nature, divisive statement. We don't want to be divisive by nature, but preaching the gospel, it provokes a response. It is a universal claim that Jesus owns everything and is Lord over everyone. And that can provoke opposition and even in this case, persecution. And notice the form that this opposition takes. Paul and Silas are accused essentially of disturbing the status quo. The Jewish leaders brought Jason and some of the others before the local government and said that they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So what are they doing? They're basically saying to the local government, who was under Roman rule, these guys are defying Caesar. They're saying, no, there's another emperor. It's Jesus, it's not Caesar. And look how the city reacts in verse 8. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And the reason they were disturbed was because the last thing the Thessalonica wanted was trouble with the Romans. We know, it's actually very interesting, the history of the city of Thessalonica, that they were very concerned to keep a close, warm relationship with the Roman Empire. Ever since the Romans had conquered them about 200 years before, they sought to curry favor with their Roman rulers. They saw it as an opportunity to prosper financially, and they enjoyed the protection of the Roman army. They even set up a temple for the empire worship, for the Roman cult, dedicated to Caesar in their city. They went out of their way time and time again to show, we are loyal to Rome, we are loyal to Rome, we are loyal to Caesar. And it paid off. The Romans gave them this special status as a city called a free city, which meant you could have sort of tax breaks, other benefits. One of the main ones was that you get to have your own, you get to keep some of your own local autonomy, which is exactly what we see in this passage. So you can see then when the Jewish leaders bring Jason and the other brothers to the local authorities, they know where the pain point will be. They say, these guys are going to mess it up for all of us. They're going to screw up this really nice arrangement we have with the Romans, and we're going to lose trade, we're going to lose security, and we're going to be wide open to attack. Messing with the status quo. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was seen by the Thessalonians as a threat to their status quo. Friends, sometimes when we preach the gospel and tell people about Jesus, he is perceived as a threat. Jesus is not a threat to any goodness, but he is a threat to evil. sometimes people are going to respond badly. You can't go around saying that Jesus is the only way to God. That's intolerant. You can't go around saying that everyone needs to follow Jesus because he is the king. You can't say that. This is the kind of opposition that we face. As we seek to engage Middleton with the gospel, we have to be willing to suffer this sort of opposition. We shouldn't be surprised or think that we have automatically done something wrong. Now, let me add a little proviso here, a little clause. Sometimes people are upset when we share the gospel because we have shared it in a way that's obnoxious, or we get in their face in a way that's unhelpful. I have done that. I will confess that. I'm not proud of that. You can get in people's faces and antagonize them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we share from a place of humility as people who have been saved by grace and share Christ, the gracious Savior, we can still face opposition. Remember what Jesus taught us. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let me just say, if we think that authentic Christian ministry never involves suffering, never involves opposition, or even people being angry with us despite our best efforts, then we are out of step with Jesus and with Paul. As a church in our ministry and in our own personal evangelism, our basis must be the Bible. Our focus must be Christ. And our goal must be persuasion. But if the reaction is bad, then we need to persevere and continue to proclaim in humility Christ who suffered and rose again. This is at the heart of authentic Christian missions. I'll close with this. Verse 6. Look at what they accuse them of. This is the best backhanded compliment I think you're ever likely to receive. These men have turned the world upside down. Let me ask you this. As a member of this church, to the other members of this church especially, Do we want to turn Middleton upside down with the gospel? I don't mean going starting a riot. I mean proclaiming Jesus and telling people. Or are we happy to not do that and to stay where we are and sort of just do our own thing? Friends, we need to take the gospel into this town. We are, but more and more so. We need to do it by coming from Scripture, focusing on Christ, and seeking to persuade people who are in their sins and need the Savior. Just as people shared the gospel with us, and just as Paul and Silas brought the gospel to Thessalonica and proclaimed Christ in the midst of great opposition. So I pray that God will help us to do this His way, in His power. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would stir up in us a greater compassion and love for Middleton. Pray, Lord, that we would desire to see the city turned upside down in your way by the kingdom coming into people's lives, one person at a time, one person at a time being persuaded that Jesus is the Christ who suffered and died. Please keep us, Lord, from being idle in this. And help us, Lord, to be zealous for others to enter into that kingdom. Thank you for the example of Paul and Silas and your work through them. Help us to treasure your scriptures and keep focused on Jesus, who is our rock and our redeemer. We ask these things and thank you for him. In his name, amen.